Judges chapter 3, starting at verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years, until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjaminite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword, about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." The king said to his attendants, "Leave us." And they all left. Ehud approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace." They waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not one escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years.
In Luke 10, Jesus is at the home of Martha and Mary and says this to Martha. "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Mary was sitting patiently at the feet of Jesus, listening to God's word. So let's do that now. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you so much that you are a speaking God, that you have communicated your purposes to us. You've communicated your love, your compassion, and your grace, and your determination to save for yourself a people for eternity. Lord, help us each one not to be like Martha, to be distracted, but to be like Mary, single-minded as we listen to all that you have to teach us this morning. Give us minds that understand and hearts that long to obey. Amen. Amen. Well, the ups and downs of Christian life. I've always admired single-minded people because they always seem to achieve so much. The rest of us seem to become easily distracted and diverted by the shiny-looking fun things around us. And the classic must be the trip to the supermarket to buy milk and bread that becomes a whole basket full of processed cakes, snacks and alcohol as the gaudy advertising gets to work on the subconscious. And to emerge with just the milk and bread would have been really quite a remarkable achievement. But the Christian is called to be single-minded. It's what turning to Christ is all about. It's what we've signed up to, and it's what we want to do. And we're not supposed to get sidetracked by the seductive but empty promises of a godless consumer society. So how is it that we are so prone to do just that? And is there no way to keep focused on Jesus and the world to come? Well, to that end, the book of Judges has much to teach us. Firstly, it's a history of repetitive human failure. The plan was that God had entered into a binding contract with Israel to give them a land rich in resources and the promise of protection. God's people in God's place under God's rule. All Israel had to do to enjoy the good life was to remain faithful and holy, single-minded. And the plan is exactly the same today. Replace land with church and you pretty much have it. Well, what about the human response to that plan? Well, in ancient Israel, with mesmerizing repetitiveness, God's people lose their single-minded devotion and obedience to the task in hand and repeatedly backslide. By chapter 3 of Judges, Israel is failing. They've been found wanting by the testing that God has put them under in verses 1 to 6 of this chapter. They've not driven out the Canaanites as directed. They've been distracted and have compromised with the remaining Canaanite communities and their shiny foreign idols. Again, this response is not really any different to today's church people. This ruthless expulsion of the Canaanites and their culture is a picture painted in history for us to describe to us the Christian ruthlessly driving out sin and compromise with modern secular society and its godless passions. It's a task in which we too are repeatedly found just as wanting as the ancient Israelites. So a history of repetitive human failure, but it's also a history of repetitive divine rescue. You see, at the point of human failure, rescue by the God who never abandons his people becomes vital. Because his people are failing, God has to keep faithfully rescuing. And this recurring cyclical pattern of decline and rescue begins here in chapter 3. And each cycle is marked by two verbs, forget and remember. So first, forgetting. Our passage starts with the root cause of the believer's failure in that sad comment in verse 7 that the Israelites forgot the Lord their God. It means they stopped living in their hearts by what they knew in their heads. Their knowledge of God no longer controlled the daily way of life, and they became indistinguishable from everybody else around them. We too in our modern church are prone to that, to forget. The New York pastor and writer Tim Keller illustrates the problem thus. Our hearts are like a bucket of water on a very cold day. They freeze over unless we regularly smash the ice that's forming. We need biblical truths to work in our hearts as well as being understood in our heads. And then there's remembering. God responds to his people forgetting him by sending them trouble. The loving father disciplining his children. It's not trouble that is sent out of spite or vindictiveness, but trouble that is sent in order to restore and rehabilitate. As their lives unravel and they start suffering, so the Israelites eventually repent. Although the word's not used explicitly here, it's implied that they remember God and cry out to him for answers instead of trying to find answers in more of the same idolatry and compromise. And this repentance and crying out is really the crucial element in the process. God waits for our repentance before he acts in renewal and restoration. First we repent, then God acts. So if your spiritual life is going through a really bad patch right now, and you found yourself distracted and sucked in by the busyness and cultural habits of the normal modern British life, remember Jesus and cry out to him in repentance. Because it's only at that point that real restoration is likely to begin. It's what our dying traditional churches in this country need to do, isn't it? Cry out and repent, because only then will God truly act. So, human failure and divine rescue. Well, apart from history, Judges is also prophecy, in that this cyclical pattern of failure and rescue looks forward to a definitive once-for-all rescue fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And this morning we're going to consider the first of this book's forward-pointing judges, first Othniel and then Ehud, and begin to understand just how God acts in restoration. So firstly, Othniel. Othniel stands very much as the ideal judge, the only one who is presented without explicit personal flaws. He's a godly man, a close relative of Joshua's right-hand man, Caleb. And his very brief appearance on the stage sets a pattern of what is to follow throughout the book. Firstly, there is decline and disaster in verses 7 and 8, as Israel proves faithless and God sells them in verse 8. What an interesting verb. Someone has to buy them back, in other words. They need a redeemer. And that is, secondly, the man whom God raises up, verses 9 to 10. And that happens, as we pointed out, when Israel cry out to God in repentance. And so finally, we get the end of this pattern, restoration and rest, verse 11, as Israel again enjoy the benefits of God's grace, God's people in God's place under God's rule. Well, like the other judges to come, Othniel filled a leadership vacuum in Israel. With Moses and Joshua gone and before the coming of the Davidic kings, there was no one to order the nation, no central authority, no capital city, no temple other than the tabernacle, and no means of executing justice. And it's through each judge that God provides that cornerstone of leadership in the process that communicates to them their need for a savior because of their inability to do things for themselves. And God teaches them to be humble and reliant before him and his grace. And of course, these are pre-echoes of the ultimate judge and savior, the Messiah, Jesus. What's the evidence for that? Well, do you notice that in Judges, when God rescues his people, firstly, he acts through one man, or one person anyway, one leader in verse 9. And secondly, verse 10, he also sends his Holy Spirit These are the prerequisites of God's salvation and restoration. Read the beginning of a gospel such as Mark. Enter Jesus, God's man, and then at the Jordan, the Holy Spirit. And in Acts, the Holy Spirit for the church. And the rescue that is brought is from two things. Firstly, it's from the self-inflicted spiritual oppression that's been brought upon by the distraction by the worldly idols, which invariably leads to the second thing that from which rescue is required, and that's physical oppression. In this case, domination by another nation. And perhaps you might want to discuss over coffee if today's Christian church in the UK is not similarly dominated and oppressed by its pagan society in which it finds itself. You see, spiritual decline always has negative outward physical consequences. And we need to see that in the end, the land and its inhabitants have peace brought about by God's deliverer. In the Bible, this word translated here as peace in the NIV is an important one. It looks back to the rest that God enjoys on the seventh day at the end of creation in Genesis 2. And it looks forward to the peace and rest that we as Christians will enjoy in heaven. Sadly for the Israelites, the rest they enjoy only lasts as long as the human judge lives, verse 11. It's a limited rescue. But because Jesus is the deliverer who never dies, so the rescue and rest we have in him to enjoy is endless. So let's turn to this remarkable story of Ehud and Eglon. I mean, this cameo story is a kind of plot line that makes for an early Saturday evening TV drama. Move over Atlantis, here's Ehud and the Moabites. I mean, it probably even qualify as a perfectly good plot for a two-hour Hollywood blockbuster. There's the altogether wicked Moabite King Eglon, who comes across as a bit of a Jabba the Hutt or large goblin. I mean, the CGI wizards would have a great time, wouldn't they, rendering all those images of obese rolls of fat. And then there's the cunning, courageous hero. You can just imagine, can't you, Bruce Willis or Matt Damon being cast as the tough, dashing, handsome man of action, Ehud, deep in enemy territory, who wins the day. But on closer examination of the text, we discover that the hero of this story isn't anything of the kind. Ehud is left-handed. Well, in those times, left-handedness had a strong social stigma attached to it. And even today, the word sinister, which describes left-handedness, we use to mean something really quite negative. And in fact, Ehud had a withered right hand. And ironically for him, he was from the tribe of Benjamin, which means literally, son of my right hand. He was very much an outsider, and not your obvious swashbuckling leader with a glowing CV. But God chose him to deliver his people in place of a muscled warrior. It was exactly his weakness and deformity, inverted commas, that God used to deliver Israel. The Moabites were fooled exactly because of his deformity. His sword-carrying battle hand is withered, so they assume, wrongly, that he's unable to present any physical threat to Eglon. Surely he can't wield a sword. God does use unlikely characters. The heroes in the rest of the book of Judges are a motley crew. Many, frankly, are rogues. As God's people, we never need fear being different, being the square peg in the round hole. When you become a Christian, you do not stop being yourself exactly as you are, but become more of yourself. King Jesus wants you, not some superhero image of what you think you'd like to be. So take heart. God sees strength in exactly what you are already. And his Holy Spirit can use you where you are. Well, just as God's judges in this Old Testament book were inconceivable people, the last people in Israel that Israel wanted or expected, God is teaching them a history lesson again. When the Messiah comes, he will look just the same, the humble, unassuming carpenter from Nazareth, rather than the fully fledged Roman beating warrior. And when he will look to have been thoroughly humiliated and beaten by the world, to have lost it all on the cross at Calvary, he will, in fact, have gained everything and won the biggest victory of history. We Christians belong to that Saviour. Both us and our Saviour may look like beaten weaklings to a scoffing British society, but we're anything but. Which brings me to the insecurity issue. The relevance of the Bible to human reality is always remarkable, isn't it? This story touches upon the very real problem that many Christians have with body image and feelings of self-worth and value. Satan has much to gain from playing up our insecurities to undermine our faith. And we all have them. I mean, this is going to sound ridiculous to you, but there is a hang-up that really affects me at times and through which Satan needles me. A disappointing career achievement. I went to a school where every contemporary I know still has ended up running businesses or owning them. Every single one is a very high achiever. It doesn't mean I've done badly, but given I enjoyed all the same early privileges, comparatively speaking, in worldly terms, I've been something of a failure. And sometimes, stupid as it is, I struggle with feeling somewhat humiliated and second-rate whenever I look at my school contemporaries and friends. But then I stop. Of all of them, I'm the one God chose. I don't know why, but he did. And he's given me gifts and riches of far greater worth. Far greater worth than all the millions that they may have made for themselves. And that's just one little example here in this room, isn't it? A whole church of personal issues and hang-ups where people feel beaten down in worldly terms, but who are known and loved by the Creator God. Your current hurt feelings, psychological issues and practical troubles are as nothing when compared to what Jesus has given you now through the Holy Spirit and the future that God has in store for you. And get this, no one in church is insignificant. The person who's always up front, involved in every meeting and committee, may look ever so spiritual, like a fantastic role model. But the real work of the church may possibly just be being best achieved by the quiet, unassuming person who's never in the spotlight here. God may just be working through the most unlikely servant. He can use anyone for his work, often selecting the unexpected. Well, all the judges, like Ehud, are unexpected people. And when they're chosen, they stand up. They meet the call and the challenge to do the saving using whatever gifts they do have. They put their faith into action. Well, in this story of Ehud, there is the visual contrast of the fat, overfed Moabites who are extorting the thin, underfed Israelites and taking all their food in tribute. That's the tribute that Ehud is taking, all their grain harvest. What was intended as a grain offering to God and to feed the Israelites was being given to the Moabites. The Moabites were starving the Israelites and engorging themselves at their expense. And when the text talks at the end about the 10,000 vigorous and strong Moabites in verse 29, it actually means overweight. They're all rather like Eglon. Like modern out-of-shape Westerners, they are the huge success story in worldly terms, enjoying the life of the relatively indolent rich as others live in poverty, working in sweatshops and only receiving meager subsistence in return. This is a story of God vindicating and rescuing the weak and seemingly powerless underdog at the expense of the world's mighty and powerful. 80 years of rest follow in verse 30. That's a long time for a country in this fallen world to enjoy peace and prosperity. And yet, if God's people had not compromised in the first place with this pluralistic society of the Canaanites and taken to idolatry, if they'd not forgotten their calling to be a distinctive inner community, salt and light to the nations, if they had remained faithful and trusting in God alone, then that 80 years would have been a period without end. Is distraction by the transitory, empty trinkets of worldly idols really worth it? Well, no, of course it isn't. So remember the power of repentance in keeping focused on Jesus and the work of the gospel. I'm sorry, I know time is marching on, but let's just draw some lessons from this, shall we? Firstly, becoming distracted and backsliding is a normal experience of the Christian life. It is always better to stay close to Jesus, praying and reading the Bible, proclaiming the gospel. The Bible does always commend wholeheartedness and single-mindedness to God and gospel proclamation. But we have to accept the reality is that, like the Israelites, we fall short at times. There's a cyclical pattern in which we get caught to varying degrees as individuals. We backslide and find ourselves in a mess. Perhaps we even come under God's discipline. And perhaps that's where you are this morning. From Judges, we now know that we must come to our Lord in repentance, recommit ourselves to him, and cast away our worldly idols. God will honor that time and again. Secondly, chastisement by God is a normal part of the Christian experience. I wonder if you ever thank God in your prayer time for the troubles in your life. I know it sounds strange, but in the New Testament, James starts his letter with this statement: "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." And what he's saying is that God allows and sends suffering to build us up into Christian maturity. And there are people here who've been through very tough times, but who have grown immeasurably as Christians as a result. I know it's difficult and painful to undergo such situations, but keep close to Jesus and be thankful. There is an end to it. And everyone will always look back with a heart full of praise and thanks for an amazing, loving Father. Lastly, the need for resolution is a normal part of the Christian experience. Quite apart from the cyclical pattern of personal faith and relationship with God, there is also a non-cyclical pattern going on here. The definitive rescue for all of us. Unlike the Israelites who had human redeemers whose work was limited in scope and time, we have the perfect redeemer who died once for all. Christ is the decisive judge or deliverer. All the judges we meet in the Old Testament book only bring temporary relief and peace, but God's plan goes much deeper than that. Through Jesus, we are delivered out of slavery to sin into a rest that is eternal. It just hasn't come in fullness yet. Right now, we are in a period of promise where this rest is not yet a complete reality for us. All human beings have a longing for such peace and resolution to their personal problems and the problems of the world, be they military, economic, political, whatever. They yearn for an end to crime and hatred, but that final resolution requires a definitive judgment from the deliverer. The gospel tells us that God has appointed a day for that to happen. And he has also warned that only those who love Jesus will be pronounced innocent. So it's very important that we all make our peace with this ultimate deliverer and practice continual repentance of our sins and trust in him, especially at those times of weakness when we start slipping and backsliding. We may be weak, but we have an immensely strong God. Let's pray. Father, you always challenge us with your word. Help us now over the coming hours and days to understand what you have taught us applies to us and how you want us to respond. Write it in our hearts and in our minds, and help us be wholehearted, single-minded people with our eyes set firmly on our Lord Jesus and our heaven to come. Amen.